Luke 1:57-177, the ninth talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 8, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Let me read Unit 4. This is starting with paragraph 19 through 23. If you want to look in your real Bibles, it's chapter 1, verse 57. Chapter 1, verse 57 and following. Now Elizabeth's pregnancy came to term, and she gave birth to a son. The neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had extended his compassion toward her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, as it happened, they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day. Now they started to name him after the name of his father, Zacharias, but his mother reacted and said, "No, he shall be named John instead." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And through gestures, they inquired of his father what name he wanted to call him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote as follows, "John is his name." They were all surprised. Then immediately his mouth was opened, including his tongue, and he spoke, praising God. A sense of apprehension came upon all their neighbors. Now people kept talking about all these things in all the hill country of Judea. Everyone who heard about these things formed the question in his own mind, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." That's as far as we got last week. Let me make a couple of comments before we move on. Notice here that early on we saw the situation where the angel, in response to Zacharias wanting to know how it is that he can know that these things are come to pass, says that you will be silent until all these things take place. The naming of John is the last thing that has been instructed to Zacharias, so the minute he names the child, agrees to name the child John, his ability to speak returns, and he speaks again, and we're going to look at what he says in a second. But notice that what looked like at first was a sign to John is in fact a sign to more than just John, and that might help us understand what's going on with what otherwise looks like a rather cruel and kind of punitive act on the part of God and the angel. That it's the effect of his being able to speak again, as you see in paragraph 21, is this sort of widespread awe, this widespread recognition that something heavy is happening. And the effect it had, therefore, was certainly much greater than simply on John himself. It was a widespread phenomenon, and that may very well help explain what God was up to in striking Zacharias silent. Was he wanted to make this impression on the entire region, because that's certainly what happened. The other point I want to make is this goes back to the last unit, and Bob asked last week about why I translated as I did in 17, the last sentence of 17, in 17:8, in accord with what he told our fathers, he has made Israel his servant. And I believe other translations have something like, he has given help to Israel his servant, or something to that effect. I couldn't remember off the top of my head, so I had to go back and look at my notes. The reason I decided to do that is that even though the word that I translated has made Israel his servant is oftentimes used to mean something roughly like give help to or give aid to, it's not the only possible use of the word. And there are three cases in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the word is used in the way that I have used it here. And since this made more sense to me in this context, that what he's talking about is Jesus being a significant, the birth of Jesus being the significant beginning of the fulfillment of all that God has promised in making the people of Israel his people. I mean, everything else that Mary and Elizabeth and John have, and Zacharias, I'm sorry, have to say is all about now God is getting on with fulfilling his covenant and making us his people. And since that's the spirit of everything that they're saying, this made the most sense to me. I don't have the references in front of me, but there's two places, for example, where one in First Chronicles, I think, and one in First Kings, where they're describing the Israel in Egypt, and they're scolding the Israelites because they adopted other gods when they went to Egypt. And the word that's translated adopted in the New American Standard is the same word here that I've translated made Israel his servant. It seems to be the word in Greek is a common ordinary verb with a prefix on it. It's a common ordinary verb for to take. And then it has a prefix, anti, which in certain situations could mean in place of or as something or for something. And that's the way I'm taking it, is I think this usage of it is a very literal usage of it. It's to take Israel for his servant, or to take Israel as his servant. I think that's the sense of it. And I just translate it, he has made Israel his servant. So I hope that answers your question. I think we're ready then to go on to paragraph 22 then. And we have Zacharias, his tongue has been loosed. He's able to speak now. Now Zacharias, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now notice as we go through what he ends up saying here in a second, notice that what he says, none of it is information that it was not available through the Old Testament scriptures or through the announcements that have already been made by the angels. And yet, Luke doesn't hesitate to call it prophesying. So I think this is one of a number, but this is one very explicit reference, or very dramatic reference, to someone described as prophesying, where he's not predicting the future. At least he's not predicting the future with any sort of new revelation. Obviously, he's talking about the future, but he's not giving us new revelation from God. The term prophecy, it seems to me, merely the root meaning of the idea is that you stand before someone and speak, proclaim. That's what the prophet does, is he goes before the nation, he goes before the people, and he proclaims the word of God to the people. That's the basic idea. Many of the prophets, most of the time, included supernaturally revealed predictions of the future that they had received from God. So that's a very, very dramatic part of what prophets had to do and what prophets had to say. But it's not what makes prophecy prophecy. What makes prophecy prophecy is that you are on behalf of God with some authority that comes from God, speaking God's message to the people. So that's why you have just as much rebuke and censure of the people of Israel by the prophets as you do predictions and promises for the future, both of which are prophecy. Well, that's what Zacharias is doing, is he's proclaiming the word of God. But the source for all of this, of course, is our angelic announcements and an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So what does he say? May the Lord, the God of Israel, be praised, for he has looked in on and brought liberation to his people. He has raised up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of David, his servant. I'll stop there. Most English translations where I have has looked in on its visit. He has visited his people. The sense of the word visit, though, is the reason I translate it looked in on is it's like the visitation that you would do to someone who's sick, to someone who's poor, where you are looking in on them in order to meet their needs and address the problems that they face, that you're going to take care of them in some way. Sometimes the word is even translated with the word care. I also translated, he has brought liberation to his people. Most English translations probably have redemption here. And I translated raised up a horn of deliverance, whereas most English translations have raised up a horn of salvation. So I need to talk about those two words for a second, redemption and salvation. We talked a little bit about salvation earlier in Luke, where Mary addresses God, my soter, my savior, it would be usually translated. But if you remember there, I translated it my deliverer. The basic idea of soteria, which is translated salvation, the basic idea behind that is just simply the freedom, the relief the remedy that is brought by someone with respect to their situation of being under oppression or being in bondage or being in need of some kind or another. When someone comes along and heroically and in some profoundly significant way addresses their need, that is their deliverer, that is their soter. That here, I think, is what Zacharias is talking about. And the word liberation, the reason I translate it liberation is rather than redemption, is because redemption, I think, carries all kinds of connotations for us that are actually not a part of what the word strictly means. The word is simply the noun form of a word which means to loose or to free. So liberation, I think, is a good word because it's the act of setting somebody at liberty who has been in bondage. Now, we get the word redemption because the word can be used to, the instrument of liberation can be money paid to free somebody from slavery, for example. So when you redeem someone from slavery by paying some price, you buy their freedom with your ransom money. Is that the word? Yeah. With the money of redemption. We have, I think, mistakenly taken the word to mean to pay for or buy something that spells the freedom of someone else. We purchase their freedom. Then our theology comes into place, and there's a certain theology of the atonement that understands Jesus to have purchased or paid for or bought our freedom by his blood, by his death on the cross. Language, a metaphor that is used in the New Testament by the apostles, so that's true. However, that's not what this word means. This word is not about the payment or the purchase. It's simply about the liberation, however it might come about. There's all kinds of people that are redeemers who haven't paid nothing for nothing. They have brought about the freedom of people in another way, through some conquest or some defeat of the enemy or in any other way. So, strictly speaking, what we're talking about is liberation, freedom. What is Zacharias talking about here? What's the liberation he's talking about? What's the deliverance he's talking about? Well, we've already seen it in looking at what Elizabeth had to say and what Mary had to say. Their understanding at this time is that with the coming of the Son of the Most High, with the coming of the Messiah, that spells the defeat of all the enemies of God. And in their mind, the closest enemy of God, of course, is Rome. Because Rome is the current civilization and the current set of rulers who, in their arrogance and in their pride and in their self-importance, have presumed to have the right and the authority to rule over the people of God, the Jews. Well, they recognize that by all rights, they do not have that authority. They do not have that right. They are opposing God by ruling over the people of God. And as we will see in a moment, they are hating the people of God by ruling over the people of God. They are enemies. But with the birth of the one who is going to be king of the Jews and therefore rule on God's behalf over the people of God, They recognize you don't have two rulers. One of them's going to have to win out. And if God has said this is the one who's going to rule over the people of God, then it's only a matter of time that the Romans aren't going to be. So they are looking at this as deliverance, as freedom, as liberation from the ungodly, invalid rule of the ungodly rulers of Rome. And that, I think, is how Zacharias is understanding his language here. May the Lord, the God of Israel, be praised, for he has looked in on and brought liberation to his people. We're going to be freed from the thumb of Rome. He has raised up a horn of deliverance. Horn is a metaphor, a frequent metaphor for power, might, strength, and by extension, authority. It's often a metaphor used to describe a ruler over a people, a king, or some other kind of ruler. So the horn that he's talking about here is Jesus. He has raised up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of David, his servant. So this one who was promised long ago to David, who would rule forever as king over the kingdom of God, he's the one, Zacharias is saying, that is being raised up for us now, and he will deliver us from the ungodly enemies of God, in this case, probably the Romans. Now, let me be clear about that. Zacharias is probably thinking the Romans, but all he knows for sure is that whoever would presume to rule over the people of God, their doom has been sealed by the birth of this child. I mean, if it ends up not being the Romans, then it's not the Romans. But whoever would presume to invalidly rule over the people of God, their doom is sealed because this child, he's the one who's going to rule forever. As I said last week, I don't think Zacharias is in a position to know how complex this fulfillment of the prophecies is going to be. He's probably inclined to think the fulfillment is relatively straightforward. This child will grow up and become an adult, and he's going to kick the Romans out, and we'll get on with all the fulfillment of all the promises that have been made by the prophets. And the Spirit of God will be poured out on the people, and they will be their hearts will be changed, the law will be written on their heart, and they will serve God, and they will keep the covenant, and we're going to see the fulfillment of all those things now. Little did he know that over 2,000 years would pass, and this would still not be fulfilled in the way that he's envisioning it. I don't think he at all envisioned that. But nonetheless, what he's saying is true, because it is this child and the birth of this child that has spelled the doom of all the ungodly rulers. I'll probably talk more about that in a second. Just as he said, now he's saying he has raised up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of David, just as he said through the mouths of the holy ones, his prophets, from the age gone by, there will be deliverance from our enemies, even from the hand of all who hate us, in order to show faithful loyalty to our fathers, indeed to remember his holy covenant, with regard to the oath that he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear all our days in holiness and righteousness before him. Okay, we've talked about in faithful loyalty to our fathers. Your other English translations might have mercy there. But it's, I believe, still again a placeholder for the Hebrew word hesed, this loyalty to his promises that he's made. God has done all of this in order to be faithful to promises he made through the prophets generations and generations and generations ago. And as we saw with Mary, notice what Zacharias does. Zacharias sees the fulfillment of a covenant made with David as likewise the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham and a promise made to Moses. I mean, he's not even trying to distinguish these covenants. He even at one point says, in fulfillment of his covenant, of his holy, to remember his holy covenant in the singular. And I ask myself, why, you know, which covenant are you talking about? Weren't there several? But I think the right answer to that, in view of everything that Zechariah says, is that he doesn't make a distinction between the covenants as if they were separate and distinct and isolated covenants. There's really only one promise that God has made. He gave a peek into that promise to Abraham, another peek into that promise to Moses, and another further peek into that promise to David, and they all got different glimpses of it and different pieces, details and different pieces of information about it. But as far as Zacharias is concerned, it's one promise, it's one covenant. It's one agreement that God has made with his people. It began and had all aspects of it already implicitly contained in it the first time God promised what he did to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. It really comes down to that. And he recognizes that was a complete promise. But then you have to begin to unpack what's it going to look like for me to be your God and you to be my people. The Mosaic covenant fills in part of the picture of what that's going to look like, but not all of it. Then he comes along later to David and says, let you in a little bit more of what it's going to look like. there's actually going to be a human king who's the very embodiment of me and my authority and my character and my nature and my power and my right to rule, who's going to embody everything that I am as God over you, who's going to in effect be God ruling over you. And he's going to be someone from the seed of David who will rule as king. And that's just a further glimpse into a promise that he had already made to Abraham, and it was already implicit in that. Well, that's the way Zacharias is looking at this. And you can, with that in mind then, notice how he weaves in and out between Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant here. Just as he said, through the mouths of the Holy Ones, his prophets from the age gone by, there will be deliverance from our enemies. Notice in particular, the covenant that makes that most explicit is the Mosaic covenant. Because remember, in the Mosaic covenant, the nature of the covenant very simply was, here's what I require of you, Israel. Keep these commandments, these statutes, and these ordinances that I'm giving you today, and I will give you Shabbat, rest, from your enemies. I will give you deliverance from your enemies. Your enemies will not disturb you. They will not bother you. And you will dwell in the land securely and safely at rest, and you will prosper there, and you will be blessed there, and you will have life there. You will have shalom in the land. On the other hand, if you don't keep the covenants, I will curse you, and the land will vomit you out. And then, as Moses, in his prophetic role, goes on to say, and you know what? You're not going to keep the commandments, and yeah, the land is going to vomit you out. But God will restore you to the land, will bring you back from all the nations to which you've been scattered, and will write the law in your heart, will circumcise your heart, make you a new people, and will, in effect, get on with keeping this promise that he's made to you. So there will be deliverance from your enemies, he says, even from the hand of all who hate us. I'm going to come back to that in a second. In order to show faithful loyalty to our fathers, the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so there's a reference back, I think, to the promise with Abraham, indeed to remember his holy covenant with regard to the oath that he swore to Abraham. The oath that he's talking about is, if you remember the story of Abraham, on a number of different occasions, God comes to Abraham and either reiterates his promise or refines his promise ever so slightly, but there's a very important event in the life of Abraham where God calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And Abraham, in an incredible, incredible act of obedience, is willing to do what God has asked of him and required of him. God does not let him follow through on what he's asked him to do. But after that, God says to him, in effect, because of your obedience, because of your faith, because you have believed me, I swear and I will not change my mind. And he swears to Abraham on an oath, and the author of Hebrews makes a big deal out of that. God's word is already certain enough, but God is making his certain word even more sure, more certain with an oath, and he swears an oath to Abraham that he's really going to do this. Well, in remembrance of that oath, Zechariah says, God has acted now. Well, again, interestingly, there's nothing in what God is promising Abraham when he swears to Abraham back in the time of his offering up Isaac. There's nothing about Jesus there. That oath is not about Jesus explicitly, and yet he's seen the birth of Jesus as somehow the beginning of God keeping the promise that he swore he would keep to Abraham. So all that's to say, none of this makes any sense unless Zacharias sees all the covenants that God has made with Israel over the years as being all of a piece and all of a single promise with different aspects to it. The oath that he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, by the way, that's not in the Abrahamic covenant either, not explicitly, but it is in the Mosaic covenant, and it certainly is implicit in the Abrahamic covenant, because if God is going to be their God and they are going to be his people, implicit in that is that God is going to protect them from the hand of their enemies, certainly. And that's explicit in the Mosaic Covenant. Being rescued from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear all our days in holiness and righteousness before him. Zacharias' concern is his hope, his joy in this, is that we can finally serve God in the way that God has required us and has asked us to do without interference from Rome or any other enemy. Talk more about that in a second. Okay, in fact, let's talk about that now. I have a couple of general comments to make about 22 here, the first part of paragraph 22. First of all, this preoccupation that Zacharias has with Israel being free, with them being delivered, with them being liberated from those who hate us, from our enemies. It would be very easy to look at that and go, see, that's what the Christian faith is all about. It's about bringing liberation to the downtrodden, to the underprivileged, to the enslaved, to the oppressed. And all you need to do is put on your Marx glasses and you have a Marxist gospel here big time. Because this is thoroughly and completely political language that he's using here. He's thinking of this politically. He's thinking of political liberation and political deliverance. He's thinking of a national deliverance from the Roman rule. He is thinking that. That's true. But his preoccupation is very different than our modern social justice, political justice, Marxist, socialist sorts of perspectives. It's not economics that he's concerned with. It's not lifestyle that he's concerned with. It's not social freedom that he's concerned with. None of the things that preoccupy us are on Zacharias' mind. Look at how he puts it. Being rescued from the hand of our enemies, in order that, with regard to the oath that he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear all our days in holiness and righteousness before him. Zechariah's concern is that they, as a people, have a prescribed destiny. God has destined them to be the people of God, and what that means is they will serve God. They will live lives together and in relationship to one another that is godly, that is righteous, that is just, that is compassionate, that is merciful, and so on, out of obedience to God who is their God and their Creator. His primary concern is religious, or spiritual, if you will, moral and spiritual, personal, individual even, that we as individuals can now have the freedom to do what I as an individual have been called to do in relationship to my God. And it's not merely individual, of course, it's ultimately national, because we as a nation, as an entire and whole and complete society, will have the freedom to serve our God in the way that God has called us to serve him. That's his preoccupation. So to use what Zacharias is saying here as some kind of apologetic for a Marxist version of Christianity is to really completely misapply it and misunderstand what Zacharias is all about. The Christian gospel, I would argue, is a good news message to individual human beings, regardless of their time, place, and political circumstances. It really makes no difference what circumstances we are in. We don't have to be poor and downtrodden to be able to appreciate the good news of the gospel message. What would concern every believer as a believer in the end would be that the downtrodden people of God in history be finally delivered so that they can become the people of God, not just in promise, but can become the people of God in actuality and in fact as they serve their God. That would concern every believer, everyone who believed the prophetic message. Okay, notice also that he talks about deliverance even from the hand of all who hate us here in 4. What's necessary to understand what Zacharias is saying there is to understand that opposition to God is also hatred toward God's people. That, if you're a Roman and you're building an empire and the Jews just happen to be in the way, they don't hate you as a people. They just want to use you and tax you. I mean, they want to oppress you, but they don't necessarily have anything against you. At least that's not necessarily the case, not obviously the case. I don't think that's what Zacharias is thinking. He's not thinking the Romans hate us as us. What he's thinking is the Romans have opposed the purposes of God. They are not submitting to the purposes of God. They are not honoring the purposes of God. In their presumption, in their pride, in their arrogance, they are obstructing the purposes of God from being accomplished. And in so doing, they are hating our God. But in hating our God, they are also hating us as the people of God. There, throughout history, throughout modern times, many people, philosophers and sociologists and historians, have tried to figure out anti-Semitism. What is it? Where does it come from? Why is it so vigorous? Why does it persist? Why is it such an incredibly strong historical phenomenon in Western history? I think the answer to that is ultimately very, very simple. And that is, anti-Semitism is rooted in the human hatred of God himself. When we hate God, then we hate everything associated with him, and there isn't any bigger mark in all of human history in that regard than the Jews. Because the Jews have been singled out from all the peoples of the world, have been singled out as those people that God said, I'm going to establish a unique relationship with you. I'm going to do something in and among you as a people that I'm not going to do among any other people on the face of the planet. You are absolutely unique, in a sense that he can describe them, that I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, unless your heart has been touched by the Spirit of God in such a way that you have the heart that is willing to let God do what he wants to do in reality and manage reality the way he manages it and script reality the way he scripts it, unless you're willing to let God be that, then that's a very obnoxious truth for people like me who aren't Jews. I mean, what do you mean picking them? All you have to do is squint right, and you can make yourself really resentful over that fact. Why didn't you pick my people? Whatever my people are. I mean, why didn't you pick my people? And I think at the root, even if it's not conscious, even if it's never articulated as such, the constant, persistent anti-Semitism has been rooted in the hatred of God himself. I think what we're going to find, I mean, many people are talking these days about what appears to be a growing anti-Semitism. And one of the things that this growing anti-Semitism may signal is the fact that we are, in fact, getting closer and closer to the end of time, where the hatred of God and the hostility toward God is going to become very thick and very rampant and very intense at the end of time. Well, with the hatred of God and the growing intensity of the hatred of God, undoubtedly we will see a growing intensity of the hatred of the Jews. I was flying from San Francisco to Eugene, this is a while back now, probably a matter of years ago now, but I was sitting next to a Swiss man who was coming to Corvallis for some conference. And, I don't think he'd slept for 48 hours and was just kind of on a buzz, and he was sort of nonstop talking to me. But what was incredible was the incredible vitriol that was aimed at Israel from him. I mean, he hated Israel. Now, don't misunderstand me. Israel is not a nice place today. Israel is perverse, it is decadent, it is secular, it is ungodly, it is unrighteous. Israel today probably makes God puke. There's no question about that. They are not a good people yet. But do you know any nation that is? I mean, are we? Is England? Is Germany? I mean, is Switzerland? You know, what culture, what nation on the planet is righteous? We are all a secular, ungodly, worldly, evil, wicked, perverse generation. And the Jews are right there among us, unfortunately, even though they ought not to be. But they should not be singled out for hatred for their secularism and their ungodliness and their worldliness any more than any other nation does. What explains that? Why? Because a promise has been made to them that has been made to no other people. And if I'm understanding the future, and I must confess that my understanding of the future through the prophets only comes from trying to make the best sense I can out of things like the stuff before us in Zacharias and Mary, the way that they appear to be looking at the Old Testament predictions. It looks to me like the way the future is going to go is the Jews are eventually, sometime in our future, going to get it. They are going to grasp, I'm now believing, who Jesus was and the significance of Jesus and what he represents, and they are going to believe in him and they are going to serve him as their king. When they do that, the whole nation will be turned around. And they will begin to keep once again the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. They will strive to be the people of God and have God be their God, just as God promised Abraham. And this will all happen in the real estate that God promised Abraham years and years ago, the promised land of Israel. All that's going to take place one day. And that's why they're going to be hated, because the same time that that's going to be happening is going to coincide with Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles having come in. And if I understand what Paul's saying there, that's going to be the time where the Gentiles' hearts and minds are no longer going to be opened by the Spirit of God. God will have at that point completed his work among the Gentiles, and Gentiles aren't going to come to know him any longer. Or if so, only in very, very small numbers, a remnant of the Gentiles. Because the Spirit of God is going to have been poured out and concerned with and focused on teaching and instructing and opening the hearts and minds of his people, the Jews. And at that time, you will have a tension in the world unlike any tension the world has ever seen. You will have the whole world of darkness arrayed against this pocket of light in the promised land, Israel. That will set the stage for those final battles, whatever they are, whenever they are, however they are, those final battles that are going to end time. Well, that's what these predictions by Zacharias is anticipating. He certainly cannot know what we know about the complexity of how that's all going to come about, but that's what he's looking forward to, is the day when the people of God will be restored to his people. And the nations will hate them, but they will no longer be under the thumb of those people who hate them. Okay. Finally, in a general comment, as I mentioned, Zacharias lumps the covenants all together as a single covenant. And I, as I look at it now, I say, wow, I mean, of course. Why didn't I see that? I mean, it's obviously a valid and probable interpretation of the Old Testament, I think. The question that's interesting to me is, why did it take me so many years to see that? Why did I miss that? I think there's two reasons, and I can only speak for myself, and if the shoe fits, wear it. But as for myself, I'm really not very familiar with the Old Testament, and that puts me at a tremendous disadvantage, of course. I really only know the Old Testament in fragments, not as a unified history of God in relationship to his people. And yet, I think very clearly, the only way to really understand in any kind of penetrating kind of way what the message of the Old Testament is to recognize it as a unified history of God dealing with his people. But I didn't have that kind of comprehension. I have not had that kind of comprehension. I just knew fragments of pieces of this and that of Revelation. And of course, you can't see the flow of it if it's only a pile of pieces for you. But I think there's an even more interesting possibility as well. I think this played into my blindness as well. I think it's because we Gentiles are actually resistant to the notion that the Old Testament is about God in relation to the Jews and is not about God in relation to us Gentiles. Not only the Old Testament, but over the years as I've read Luke 1, it has never, in fact, I think the translations of your English Bibles reflect this prejudice. We have a tendency to think that whenever God opens his mouth, he's talking to us Gentiles because he's talking about God's relationship to mankind. And that's just sort of our automatic knee-jerk interpretation of everything that we read coming out of God's mouth. And that's misleading, because the Old Testament is actually preoccupied, directly focused on God and his relationship to the Jews, not on his relationship to mankind. So our translators translate it salvation and redemption, not deliverance and liberation. Why? Because I think they're thinking that Zacharias is talking about Jesus coming and dying on the cross and liberating us from sin and death as humanity. I think that's what the translators are thinking. But if I'm right, that's not what Zacharias means. That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't know anything about that at this point. That doesn't really fit his picture. It's true that this same language later, soteria, and the word for redemption, is going to be used to describe a reality for us as well as for the Jews. We Gentiles have a liberation of our own. We Gentiles have a deliverance of our own. And in fact, our liberation and our deliverance is in the end far greater, far more profound, and far more significant than anything the Jews are going to experience as Jews. Our deliverance is going to be from destruction, from ultimate destruction, from eternal destruction. Our deliverance is going to be from the just penalty for our sinfulness. That's what our liberation is going to be from the grip of death that hangs over us because of the unworthy sinners that we are. We're going to be liberated, we have been liberated from that by Jesus functioning as our high priest. All that's very, very true and very profound, but I don't think that's what Zacharias is talking about. He's talking about something that's going to happen in history, not something that's going to transcend history. The greater reality that we enter into is the reality that transcends history itself. Okay, let's move on. Then in 5 he says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." Now he's shifted and he's talking about John, because remember the occasion here. This is at the circumcision of his child, John, who will become John the Baptist. He's been talking about Jesus in 2 through 4. Here in 5, he turns and focuses on his child, John. "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will advance before our Lord to prepare his way, giving to his people a knowledge of their deliverance by the forgiveness of their sins because of the compassionate faithfulness of our God." Okay, you'll be called a prophet of the Most High. John is the last, probably, of the great prophets in the Old Testament tradition. "For you will advance before our Lord," and our Lord here, I believe, represents the Messiah rather than God. You're going to advance before our Lord, the Messiah, to prepare his way, giving to his people a knowledge of their deliverance by the forgiveness of their sins because of the compassionate faithfulness of God. The phrase, "you will advance before our Lord," is an allusion, I believe, to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. If I only had this verse to go on, I'm not sure that I could be confident that that's the case, because it could be just a coincidence that "advance before our Lord" is the language he uses. But every one of the other Gospels, I believe, maybe with one exception, but every one of the other Gospels and Luke later in his Gospel is going to quote Isaiah 40 in more detail in such a way that it's very clearly a quote of Isaiah 40 and say John the Baptist is the one that was being spoken of here. Isaiah 40 is the one that says, "A voice crying in the wilderness, make a pathway for our Lord, make way for our Lord." The gospel writers identify John the Baptist with that voice that was being described in Isaiah 40. So since they clearly make that identification, then the fact that he uses this language, "You will advance before our Lord to prepare his way," I think is an allusion to that role described in Isaiah 40. In what way is he preparing the way, preparing the people? If you remember, as we will see, John's ministry is a ministry of calling people back to repentance. The people of Israel have been disobedient to God. They have not kept the covenant. They have not kept the commandments. Why have they not? Because their hearts have been hardened. Their eyes have been blinded. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know what the stakes are. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're up against. And that's been true for generation after generation after generation of the people of God. They need to prepare. The Messiah is about to come into the world. The Messiah, who will be the one who, as we've seen in all these predictions, will be the key to fulfilling all of these promises that God has made to Israel. Is anyone going to recognize him? Is anyone going to acknowledge him? Is anyone going to receive him as their king? That's the issue. Well, to be prepared to do that, they're going to have to be in an entirely different frame of mind than the frame of mind that they have been in for generations and generations and generations. In other words, they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to want the purposes of God to be fulfilled rather than be indifferent to them. They're going to have to want the covenant of God to be kept rather than be indifferent to that covenant. They're going to have to be tenderized spiritually so that they are receptive and open to the purposes of God and the promises of God and the truth of God. If that could happen, then the Messiah can come on the scene, and there will be people ready to believe that he is the Messiah, believe that he really is the king who has been sent by God to rule. That's John the Baptist's job, is to plow the ground, if you will, so that when the Messiah is planted, the knowledge of him can grow. So he prepares the way by giving to his people a knowledge of their deliverance by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the compassionate faithfulness of our God. Okay, Zacharias, I think this is the first time that anyone in all these announcements we've looked at so far has explicitly made reference to the moral condition of the heart of the people as being the key here. He's recognizing that there's no way that Jesus coming on the scene in and of itself, by itself, can accomplish any of the promises of God. Because God has always been willing to be their God. The problem has always been that the people of Israel, as a people, have never really been ready to be his people. That's the bigger problem. God has not been reluctant to be their God. They have been reluctant to be his people. So Zacharias recognizes that in bringing Jesus on the scene, God is also committing himself to something else. He's also committing himself to circumcising their hearts, to writing the law on their hearts and various language that's used by the prophets, that is to prepare their hearts to be willing and ready to be his people. But Zacharias also recognizes that the only way that can happen is if God forgives them. Now here I think in order to really understand what Zacharias is saying, we have to understand something about Israel that's different from us. The forgiveness that has to happen, God sees Israel in two ways. God sees individual Jews as individual Jews in the same way that he sees us Gentiles as individuals. And my ultimate trans-historical salvation is no different than the ultimate trans-historical salvation of any given Jew. The eternal life given to the Jew is the same as the eternal life given to me, and vice versa. So God doesn't make any distinction between Jew and Gentile with respect to the ultimate salvation that he's bringing mankind. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the ultimate salvation brought to mankind. We're talking about a salvation in time, in history, in the flow of this story that God is scripting. And in that story and in that script, Israel is a unified nation. Either the whole nation is the people of God, or it's not. It wouldn't matter that 15% of the people of Israel want to keep the Mosaic Covenant. 15% of the people cannot keep the Mosaic Covenant because the covenant is with the entire nation as an entire nation as a whole. So, when God finally gets around to fulfilling his promises and makes the entire nation, as a whole, his people, that nation as a whole has been nothing but stubborn and disobedient for thousands of years. Thousands and thousands of years. And the incredible thing about the purposes of God and the compassion of God and the mercy of God, born of his chesed, his faithfulness to his promises, the incredible thing is God is not going to hold thousands and thousands and thousands of years of rebellion and stiff-necked disobedience against those people, against the nation of Israel. There's going to come a time where he says, well, yeah, you were a lousy people, but never mind. I made a promise that I would make you mine, and I'm going to do it now. And it's not going to matter that they had been disobedient over those years. That's, I think, what Zacharias is talking about. John is going to call the people back to obedience to the covenant, promising them that God is merciful and that he will not hold the prior disobedience of their fathers and their fathers and their fathers against them, but that indeed he's quite ready and willing, if they would but turn to him, to forgive them of their sins and make them his people in fulfillment of all of his promises. That's what I think Zacharias is talking about. And it says, because of the compassionate faithfulness again, sometimes translated mercy, is a placeholder for hesed again. For the hesed of God that works its way out in a kind of mercy and compassion toward the people. I think the same thing makes sense out of Jesus' otherwise kind of problematic and troubling statement on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't think he's asking for forgiveness for those individuals who in their rebellion and in their disobedience and in their pride and in their arrogance crucified the Son of God on the cross. They're not going to be forgiven. I mean, I can't say across the board. I mean, who knows what happened in their life. But for the most part, that action, if left unconfessed and unacknowledged, there's no forgiveness for that for them. I mean, that was a horrendous evil that was done. And if it is out of the unbelief that I think it is, then they are damned. Those individuals are damned for what they did, damned for the foolishness and blindness. So Jesus is not saying, God, forgive those people for they know not what they do. I think Jesus is speaking of Israel as a nation there. And he's saying, God, the people of Israel have taken the Son that you have sent into the world and so thoroughly rejected him that they subjected him to a humiliating death instead of a coronation. But God, don't hold it against your people. Don't reject your people and forsake your people now just because their disobedience and their rebellion has raised to such incredible heights. Nevertheless, keep your promises to them. Don't forsake them. Remember your chesed and forgive this thing that they have done here. Come one day and circumcise their hearts and write the law on their hearts and do all that you told Moses that you would do. I don't want this to stand in the way of you fulfilling that promise. Surely that's what Jesus was saying. Okay. Since I'm about to run out of time, let me save sentence 7 for next week, and we'll just call that good for now and give you a chance to interact with us.
You made an interesting point earlier regarding the Old Testament's primary concern with God's dealing specifically with the Jewish people. Let's take something really simple, for example, like the Ten Commandments. Would that suggest then that principles and such we find throughout the Old Testament actually don't really apply to us? Or, yeah, I'm just curious if you could explain that.
Right. Yeah, the Ten Commandments is a good example because we, as Gentiles, we look at that and we think, okay, God made a law with Israel. Surely he wouldn't have made a law with Israel if it wasn't a good law. And since it's a good law, it's got to be good for every people, not just the Jews. And we have these 10 that seem to have been extracted out and given a priority of place in that covenant. So surely, of all the laws that he gave to Israel, these must be absolutely essential for every human being on the face of the planet. Well, notice that the 10 include keeping the Sabbath. Well, there are people who take that to its logical conclusions and put keeping the Sabbath on the par with any other moral law as an inherently moral requirement, and we are being immoral if we don't keep the Sabbath as God commanded in the Ten Commandments. But I think that misconstrues everything about what God is doing there, because all that God is doing there is making a covenant with a peculiar people, the people that are going to be his people. And the Sabbath keeping is a part of what makes them a peculiar people. They're going to have a lifestyle and requirements that they keep and practices that they keep and diet that they eat that's going to make them distinctive among the nations. And that distinctiveness is supposed to, in various ways, in a variety of ways, all of which I don't think I understand, but in a variety of ways, point to the godness of God and their relationship to that God as their servant. And that's his primary purpose. Well, as such, as a plain old funky American, that's not about me. I mean, America doesn't have that relationship with God. Those promises have not been given to us. That relationship has never been established with us. God is doing something very radically different here in America than he was wanting to do, intending to do, and will one day do in Israel. So that's why you have all mixed together in the Mosaic Covenant some requirements that are truly moral in nature. And you and I as Gentiles can be instructed by that, as we see that part of the covenant that basically can be summarized as be godly, be like I am in character. Those aspects of the covenant are still relevant to every human being on the planet just because they're a human being, and we can be instructed by those. But in the covenant itself, those are all intertwined with and mixed together with requirements about how to do your government, how to do justice in your society, how to eat, how to dress, how to talk, and everything. And that does not automatically apply to me. That was for a special relationship with a special people. One of the ramifications of that, for example, is in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant, what was the penalty for homosexuality, adultery, blasphemy? The penalty for all three of those things, if I remember correctly, was stoning them to death. And according to Deuteronomy, if someone blasphemed God and I didn't stone them to death, then I was to be stoned to death. I mean, the incredible God was going to do an experiment in the people of Israel unlike anything that's ever been pulled off in any other people. It was an experiment in holiness. He wanted them to have a society that was ruthless with respect to disregard for God. Well, for us to take that and try to implement in this culture would be cruel and inhumane, not holy and righteous, because we're not that people, and God is not promising us what he promised them, and he's not requiring of us what he required of them. I think not only is it not necessary, I think it would be wrong for us to implement those things in our society. Sorry, you probably wanted the short answer.
So, by application, you're saying then that if we wanted to do that or if we sought to do that, that would be more out of arrogance and rebellion than it would be to try to be righteous.
Yeah, I think there are probably some people who could just be innocently mistaken in that regard, because you can understand how difficult it is after the thousands of years of ignoring the real nature of the Old Testament and Gentilizing it and Christianizing the Old Testament. I mean, that's a lot of momentum, and so I think somebody could get swept up in that momentum quite innocently and unwittingly. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the individuals who are thinking that way are arrogant, but But yes, ultimately, what gave impetus to that to start with were the Christian thinkers early on who refused to allow the Jewish people to be the unique and peculiar people that they were, I think. And that was our propensity to Christianize and Gentilize all these promises.
You were talking a minute ago about this problem that we have, that we're not Israel, mm-hmm. and that this is what a lot of the New Testament or the Old Testament is addressing, that kind of feel or attitude towards that reality.
Right. And what I'm saying is, ultimately, I think there's arrogance at the root of that, but that there's so much momentum behind that way of looking at things that I think we can unwittingly and relatively innocently be swept up in that.
This is just a comment about your comments regarding why the Jews are hated. And I guess I would just make the caution that we shouldn't underestimate the sufficiency of human evil to evoke hatred in and of itself. And, you know, from this distance, you know, we can say that the Jews are hated because they love God, but someone who has been the victim of Jewish atrocities might find those atrocities sufficient in themselves to evoke hatred, which may not be the whole story. And the reason I feel like that caution is important is because I've heard people say the same thing about the United States, that the reason people hate America is because they hate God. And whereas I think it could be an opportunity for us to be more reflective about how we relate to other nations. And even to the point where some individuals will say, you hate me because you hate God. And there is no reflection about, maybe I'm just not a very likable person, you know. That never really crosses their mind.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And then the last thing is about your comments of regarding Christ asking God to forgive them for they know not what they do on the cross. And I've been following with some interest the reaction of the Jewish community to Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, mm-hmm. and how they're trying to sort of carefully manage and manipulate that message so that there's no sort of corporate responsibility for the death of Christ. And it seems very true that they do identify somehow with with acts of officials and other Jews in their history, and they expect other people to identify those former acts with them as a nation. So it's not the sort of American perspective where every person is an island, and I mean they really have their own history, and it's really tied up in the sense of responsibility, and so they're very careful to make sure that it come across in a way that casts a favorable light on them.
Thanks. I may have misspoken. I didn't mean to imply that the Jews are hated because they love God, because I don't think they do love God. I think what's unique about them is that even when they don't love God, they are nonetheless destined to be the people of God. And that's enough to bring about a kind of subliminal, unconscious hostility toward them, I think.
But do the Palestinians, for example, believe that they are the people of God? I mean, I thought that they interpreted the Old Testament in such a way that they felt like the Muslims were the people of God.
And that the Jews were usurpers
yeah. of the promise.
My interest is, I understand why the Palestinians, I mean, you're right, Protestants in Ireland hate Catholics in Ireland. There's all kinds of people throughout time who have had this long-standing, see, Greeks hate Turks, and there's these long-standing feuds between people that are just explainable in human evil. What's curious, though, is how widespread and not localized is the hatred of the Jews in Israel. That's what's amazing. I mean, this guy from Switzerland has never been victimized by any Israelis, as far as I know. But there's this irrational, inexplicable hatred of incredible intensity, and that's what's puzzling to me. You know, where's that coming from? I understand why the Palestinians have a problem. I mean, that's very, very human and very direct. But why does the rest of the world? I don't think the rest of the world hated the Irish Catholics or hated the Irish Protestants, even though they hated each other in quite the same way that they do in Israel. And that's what's weird, I think. But I appreciate your comments. I think you're right.
It would be possible to interpret what you said as the Old Testament is irrelevant to us who are not Jews. And I know you're not saying that. And I was wondering if you could comment on how it is relevant to us and how the covenant, Old Covenant, is relevant to us. And one of the things that I'm thinking of as I'm asking the question was a bunch of years ago, I just happened to be reading through Isaiah every night before I went to bed. And as I was going to bed one night, it occurred to me that I was kind of bummed out that I wasn't a Jew, because I thought, I'll always be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, you know, and I can't change that. And I thought, well, that's okay, in the sense that, you know, God has a right to make Jews his people and Gentiles not. And if God wants them to have a preeminent position in the kingdom, and if he has chosen to like them better and that kind of thing, it's his prerogative. But I still was kind of bummed that I would be God wouldn't ever like me as much as he liked the Jews because I wasn't a Jew. It was just kind of an interesting coincidence that I was actually feeling seriously bummed and just happened to stumble on to the stranger who keep my covenants and my Sabbaths. I will give a name better than sons. Let not the eunuch say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, because to the eunuch who keeps my covenants and my Sabbaths, I will give a name better than sons. There is a name better than a Jew. There's Gentiles and there's Jews, and being a Jew in one sense is better than being a Gentile, but when it comes down to it, there's a name that's more significant than either Jew or Gentile, and that is son, which is not, you can be a son without being a Jew. You can be a son if you are a Jew. You can be a Jew and not be a son. So, at any rate, it's that kind of thing. When I, as a Gentile, read the Old Testament, how am I supposed to think about those things that God promises the Jews?
Well, there are, of course, promises in the Old Testament that do transcend what it is that God is going to do to the Jews and refer to something that is greater than the promises that he's made to the Jews. And that's what I was alluding to earlier, is what our redemption, our deliverance, is eternal. It's not just a deliverance in time and place and history and in the story of this world. It's a redemption that transcends this whole world and reaches into eternity. And that's far better. That's a far better promise than anything that's going to happen to the Jews simply in time, place, and history. Many of them throughout time are also going to be receiving that as well, for the same reason that we are, because as individuals, God has chosen them to give them that gift. What God is going to do with respect to the Jews in history, as exciting and interesting and intriguing as it is, pales in comparison to the gift that every Gentile in the kingdom of God will get. So, in reading the Old Testament, for me, the most important thing is, even if we're talking about the fulfillment that God has made to the Jews as Jews in history and only them, we have to remember that's the same God who has promised us eternal life in the kingdom of God. So his faithfulness to keep his promises to the Jews is simply one more confirmation that my promise, or the promise he's made to me, is secure and is certain, because the same God made the promise. And if after thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, he hasn't forsaken the promise he made to them, then there's no amount of time in the world that's going to stand in the way of him keeping the promise that he's made to us Gentiles, that we will have life and life eternally in the kingdom. So I think there's more than that we Gentiles can get out of it, but that's the most significant thing, I think. It's more subtle than that, too, because the apostles find ways in which they keep looking at things that God has promised to the Jews and says with respect to us Gentiles, see, that's happening to you. For example, at Pentecost, I will pour out my spirit. He looks to Joel, which is not about us Gentiles at all. It's about the Jews at the end of time. But he says, see, that's being fulfilled today. Well, what does he mean? He doesn't mean that event that was being predicted by Joel is happening today. What he means is the spiritual dynamics that Joel was talking about is going to happen to the whole nation of Israel one day. You, as a select group of individuals, are receiving the same thing they're going to get right now. You are now entering into that same reality. And there's all kinds of ways. The new covenant was with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. And yet the apostles talk as if the new covenant is something you and I are experiencing right now. Why? Well, because we are. I mean, what the sanctification that God has entered into and working in our lives right now is something he's going to do to every man, woman, and child in Israel one day, eventually. But there's a sense in which that covenant, I'm getting a down payment on that covenant. So there's all kinds of ways in which there's relevance to us, even though it's not direct and immediate and focused on us. And I've kept you way over. I've got to let you go.